We're going to attempt two chapters of Revelation today, okay? Two chapters. Just to give you a little bit of an overview of those chapters, but I'm going to read to you from one of them, and that's from Revelation chapter 7. So Revelation 6 and 7 this morning, which talks about Jesus. You remember he has the scroll. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And Jesus steps forward, and he opens the scroll, and we have a description of these four horsemen, a description of human history, actually, but we'll talk about that in a minute. A description of human history. And in chapter 7, after that, we read these words. Verse 9. Let me read from verse 9 in chapter 7. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too many to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, and they held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a mighty shout, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings. And they fell down before the throne with their faces to the ground. And they worship God. They sang, "Amen. Blessing and honor and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and power and honor and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the 24 elders asked me, "Who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you're the one who knows." He said to me, "These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they've made them white. That is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." An amazing picture, once again, in the throne room of God. Chapter 4 and 5 were in the throne room, weren't they? And 6 and 7 carry that on. So we're looking at chapter 6 and 7 today. And this is where you get into the slightly more controversial stuff about Revelation. This is fun, so we're going to have a look at that. A bit of background on the audience that John is writing to. Don't forget that audience, because that's relevant to what he means. Eugene Peterson writes that these are the kind of questions on his audience's mind, on John's church's mind. They're wondering. And I think I would be wondering the same if I lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine. They're wondering, if the kingdom of God has been announced by Christ, what are all these Roman armies still doing here? Wouldn't you wonder that? I would. If the gospel declared God's love for the world, why are the people proclaiming that love being put in prisons or being put on crosses? I'd be asking that question. Why is it that Jesus lived, suffered, died, rose again, but things appear to be getting worse, not better? Anne Dillard says this: "The chief theological question of all time is, what on earth is going on around here?" That's a good theological question, isn't it? That's what the people to whom John is writing, that is what is on their minds. That is what they're looking for answers for. And that's why he spends the first five chapters of Revelation just very clearly announcing the victory of God as he walks into that throne room and shows them who God is. Turn to Revelation 6 with me, and we're looking at what's commonly known as the battle against God. That's what it's termed, the battle against God. And we start with these seals being opened, and a very common image that is used in all sorts of, I don't know if you saw Bad Omens. Did you see Bad Omens recently on the telly? Terry Pratchett book? Oh, Good Omens, wasn't it? It was Good Omens, it was called. But that featured these guys, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one has a bow and a crown and a white horse. Probably represents, we think, political power, because a white horse is symbolic and was recognized even in Jesus' day. Caesars would ride into Rome after a victory. What would they do? They'd ride in on a white horse. Jesus is pictured in Revelation 19 as riding a white horse. It's symbolic of authority and power, political power. Jesus is riding in on one of those at one point. It's about governments. This is about governments. That first horseman, that first seal that's broken, it's about governments, and particularly the governments that are persecuting these believers that John is writing to. The second horse, it represents war and violence. The third horse represents famine. And what follows war? What happens after a war? People go very hungry. Famine is often something that pursues war close on its heels. Notice he says this, a loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley would cost a day's pay. And what happens after war is what? Inflation goes up. You have to work all day to just earn a crust of bread, because that's the result of war. That's one of the consequences of war, is that ordinary people suffer. They can't even feed themselves. Famine. Inflation. Then there's a fourth horse. It's called death, which was limited to a fourth of the earth. Most likely, we think, John is saying when human beings ignore the laws of God, when they treat each other against his will, without the love and the grace and the generosity that is a hallmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ, when we treat people in ways we are not supposed to treat them, it sets off a chain reaction, and it creates injustice, and it creates anger, and it creates violence and war. And death follows. You remember last week, because sometimes we think of these as a future event, don't we? You think of the four horsemen apocalypse, you think there's going to be an event when they're going to be let loose. But you remember last week we talked about the scroll that is handed to Jesus, and that it holds the meaning of human history. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to enact the will of God? Who can do that? Who can put God's plans into action now? And John weeps. But then Jesus steps forward and he takes the scroll. He's worthy to read out the history, and he's worthy to enact the will of God on the world. And we said that scroll holds the meaning of human history. And as the Lamb unrolls the scroll, this is the sad story, isn't it? Isn't that our story? I mean, you may be thinking future, but isn't that our story now? It really is our story now. Those four horsemen have been riding for 2,000 years. I don't think they're just riding in the future. I think they're riding now. I think this is our existence now. I mean, they ride between nations, don't they? We memorize. You've done history at school. You go to school and you memorize dates of wars and the numbers of people killed in them and the results of what that war were. Famine, inflation, death, political power gone to extreme. This is our history now. This isn't about the future. This is about now. This is about the last 2,000 years and running. That's my belief. They ride, you know, these guys ride actually down corridors where people are willing to deceive or manipulate or hurt others, in office blocks or in government buildings or down streets. These guys ride there as well. They ride in homes where husbands and wives are torn apart by conflict. They ride there. They ride whenever little children live in hunger or fear, or whenever refrigerated lorries arrive in Essex with people from Vietnam dead in the back. They ride now. This is not just the future. This is our existence now. This is the meaning of our history as we have made it. And the scroll is opened and read. And it's a sorry history. They seem to be riding roughshod over the church as well, over God's beloved. Look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw that under the altar the souls of all those who'd be martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. And he's not saying that after death, after martyrdom, these people have to crouch down in some sort of holding position. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about purgatory or anything like that. He's not referring to that. John is writing to churches that know the people who've lost their lives. How many of us know someone who's lost their life? Personally know someone who's lost their life for their faith. Not many, because we're in a very privileged part of the world. But in many parts of the world, people know those people who've given their lives. They know their names and their faces. And they've had conversations with them. And he's writing to those survivors, those who haven't been martyred, those brothers and sisters, some of whom may yet undergo the same fate in what was a very turbulent time for the Church of Jesus Christ under Roman rule. And then he says this, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And this is a picture of wrath and judgment of God poured out to such an extent that it ends with a question being asked, that if God's wrath is going to be poured out at that level, who can stand? Who can stand? And we find out in chapter 7 who can stand. Look at chapter 7 with me now. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. In other words, there's some damage limitation. Thank God for that. God limits the damage that we humans do to each other. Not just future, now. God limits it. Isn't that great? Thank goodness that even though he grants us free will, he is not prepared to let our worst traits play out completely. He is willing to act. So there's damage limitation. Verse 4 says this, and I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all tribes of Israel. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? That's another controversial little thing from Revelation. 144,000. And some of you probably have all sorts of theories about that, and there are all sorts of theories. Jehovah's Witnesses, I had one knock on my door yesterday morning as I was cooking my cooked breakfast. Why now? But I did have a little chat with her. It was odd. It was one Jehovah's Witness. Hang on, where's the other one? But there was only one. But yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that this number was reached in 1935. That 130, because that's when Jehovah's Witness Church hit 144,000 members. And they believe that that number was hit in 1935. And after this, they sort of changed their theology a little bit, because suddenly their church was bigger than they thought it was going to be. So 144,000, according to Jehovah's Witness theology, is the number that get to heaven. And everybody else after the 144,000 who becomes a Jehovah's Witness gets accommodation on earth. It's like two forms of accommodation, first class and second class. For some reason, you get, which I don't believe remotely, but there you go. That's what they believe. Christians disagree on this one as well. But this is my best guess. My best guess is I think it's a symbolic number. It's not a literal number. It's a symbolic number. It's likely that John is saying, because you notice he keeps saying 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. What is 12 a symbolic number of in the Bible? Remember? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. What is it representing? The what? The people of God. 12 is a number that is constantly used in Revelation to represent the people of God. And this is a multiple of 12, a very big multiple of 12. Another multiple of 12. This is the people of God. It's a picture of the whole church. And it's most likely a picture of the whole church that is suffering on earth, that is going through the trauma between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. It's a picture of you. You are that number. I am that number. And God is saying here, he will guard his church. He's saying this number, you, this perfect number, this full number of believers will be sealed, will be guarded. In those days, what would happen is a king would use a signet ring. He'd have a signet ring with a sort of an embossing on it, and he would use it to seal official documents. That's how business was done in those days. It would be a way of saying, this is royal property. You do not touch this unless you have authority from me to do so. That's what a seal was, a signet ring. Ephesians 1:13 makes this promise to all of you and to me. Listen to this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit. You're sealed. You're his property. You're marked as his. Bruce Metzger, who's a great writer, puts it like this. Listen to this. The explicit number, 144,000, I think, is John's way of symbolizing the completeness of the people of God. In other words, all of us. Not one of the redeemed is missing. Not one. They are sealed in God. There's a way of saying that God is in charge of us, his church, and not one will be lost. I love this. Not one of you will be lost. God counts everyone, and he has sealed you. You are safe. Isn't that fantastic? Whatever happens in your life, you are sealed. For the King has put his seal on you. I love that. You know, sometimes churches lose track of that, how important that is, that we are all sealed, that God wants us all there. When some churches lose their heart for people, they sometimes say some very theological sounding things that aren't really true. So they say things like, we don't really care about numbers. We don't worry about how many people we're reaching. We're not into numbers, we're into quality. Some churches say that. We're into faithfulness and quality, and numbers don't matter. Well, in my family, we have 3 kids, and when we go on holiday and we come back, we often count them. And if we come back and we're missing one, we don't ever say, well, we don't really mind because we've still got 2 quality kids left and we've lost one, but that's all right, we've still got 2 quality ones left. We don't behave like that. And let me tell you, God, as your Heavenly Father, doesn't behave like that. He's not just into quality, he's into you. He wants you all there, everyone. He will not lose one. You remember that story, the parable of the 99 sheep? And what does God do? What does Jesus do? He says, your Father goes after the one. He wants you all there, and he will not lose one of you. You matter. You are sealed, and he will not lose you. I love that. I love that. You have been sealed by God. And according to Paul, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Amazing. Not persecution. Not armies. Not governments. Not wars. Not disaster. Not illness. Not even death. Nothing can separate you from your Heavenly Father. You are sealed. Amazing stuff. I could talk about that all day. But there you go. We'll move on. Then comes a second vision. A second vision. And he says this. After this, I saw a vast crowd This is verse 9. Too great to number from every nation and tribe and people and language standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes and they held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a loud roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And this is the same group. This is the church. This is you. This is me. This is us. The first picture was of the suffering church, wasn't it? Revelation chapter 6 is a picture of the suffering church on earth now. The second one is the people triumphant in heaven. This is us now in heaven, in the future, glorified and victorious. They got white robes, often worn as a sign of victory. White was a sign of that. Palm branches, often waved in those days as a symbol of victory. Remember Palm Sunday, symbol of victory. And these, say the elder, these are the ones who've come through the great tribulation. Now that's another theme, isn't it, in Scripture that Christians have wonderful arguments about. I don't know if you've ever had an argument about this, but the great tribulation is another one in Scripture that much has been written about. And Christians, very intelligent, well-meaning Christians from across the board and denominations and theological backgrounds have written about this, and they do differ. They do differ. We differ. The first view, let me tell you the first view, which is quite a traditional view, is a specific period at the end of time. So there'll be a great tribulation at the end of time. And it's often related to a seven-year period based on the book of Daniel. If you've ever read Daniel, the second half of that book, it talks about a seven-year period and it links to that. And it's thought to be a time when the forces of evil will be given freer rein. There's now no longer a damage limitation, but they will be given, God will give them the authority to let loose. That is the idea of this period of time, 7 years. To act in destructive, incredibly destructive ways. Those who believe this cite Matthew 24. You want to look at Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about what's called the end times, about persecution to come. And Jesus talks about that. Some people who hold this view believe that the church will be raptured, that it will be removed before this happens, because God does not want his people to go through this. Some people believe that. Very often, along with this, is a belief about the 144,000, a different belief to the one I've mentioned to you, but a belief that the 144,000 in chapter 7 will be members of Israel who come to Christ so that there will still be a Christian presence, because the rest of us have gone to heaven, but there will still be a Christian presence, 144,000, which is those who have come from the Jewish faith and converted across. This is all one theory about this great tribulation. So these believe that the church will be raptured or removed before the tribulation comes, a period of 7 years in the future. That's one Christian view. And then there's others. There are others who agree that tribulation will be a future event, will happen at the end of time, but they think that the church will go through it along with everybody else. We won't get taken out of the scene beforehand. So some believe that actually the tribulation will be something we'll experience as well. And they cite Matthew 24 as well, but Matthew 24:29, where Jesus says, "Immediately after the suffering of those days, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect." So they believe that we'll experience this terrible tribulation time. So there's a lot of disagreement among Christians about this one, about whether the church will be present or not. But both agree that the tribulation is going to happen as a future event. But there is another view. There is another view about this tribulation. That the great tribulation is what we've always experienced. That it's not a future event. It's what the early church experienced. It's what the church in the Middle Ages has experienced. It's what the church in the 21st century is experiencing. That it is now. It is the history of the church since the death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, and that gap between his second coming. They take that position based on the Greek word tribulation. It's the word thipsis, and it's used 45 times in the New Testament, this word, tribulation. It's used 45 times. And it usually describes what the church is experiencing now. That's how it's used predominantly in the New Testament. So in Acts 14, where Paul has been beaten and stoned and left for dead, the believers encourage one another, saying, "It is through many persecutions or tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God." They use the term. This is a tribulation that they're experiencing. Revelation 1, verse 9, John says, "I, John, your brother, who share with you the tribulation and the kingdom." He uses it as a current thing, not a future thing, even in Revelation. And these people usually read Matthew 24, if you take this view, as Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple, which, as you know, happened in AD 70. He's actually talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened thanks to the Romans flattening Jerusalem in AD 70. And the tribulations that would then go on from that point, AD 70, to the very end of the age. That is what this view holds. People that take this position cite evidence that the tribulation the church faces in our day, that actually this is current, this is real now. The Manila Conference on World Evangelism estimated, listen to this, if you wonder whether the tribulation is a future event or a current one, listen to this. The Manila Conference on World Evangelism estimated that since 1950, I'm only talking since 1950, 10 million Christians have died for their faith. Do you know that? 10 million. That's a fairly accurate figure for their faith. Paul Marshall's book called Their Blood Cries Out, he cites that 60 countries around the world, in 60 countries around the world, 200 million of your brothers and sisters in Christ are harassed, abused, arrested, and in worst cases, tortured and executed because of their faith. Now. Great tribulation. What are you thinking? Future event? 200 million. So there are two views when it comes to the Great Tribulation. It's something that will happen at the end of time, or it's something that has always been happening since AD 70. I suppose I'm going to nail my colours to the flag here. So you get, Christians get quite hot about this one, but I'm going to nail my colours to the flag. In my view, I think it's the second one. I think it's happening and has been happening since AD 70. I think we are in and always have been in the Great Tribulation. I think we are. I think that when Scripture talks of tribulation, it's talking about a persecution that's gone on since the church was born and will continue until Jesus comes back. Here's why I think that. Listen to this. This is a true story. Here's why I think that. When the Ethiopian church was under Marxist rule a number of years ago, you can read about that, but when they were under Marxist rule a number of years ago, there was a Christian called Negusi. Now, Negusi was arrested for showing, you know the Jesus film that was very popular at one point? We showed it in the UK, and it was taken around the world, and people would show the film about Jesus, about the gospel. And he was arrested because he started showing this film in Ethiopia, and he was put in prison a number of times because he kept showing the film about Jesus. And he was witnessing there, even though it was forbidden, but Negusi would do it anyway. He would keep witnessing for people. And when the guards caught him, they beat him publicly for showing this film. And then they would pull him aside privately, and they would ask him, who is this Jesus, and why are you prepared to go through this, to let us do this to you? Why? They didn't understand. Why wouldn't just stop? Why wouldn't just stop? And this guy had such a radiant faith, dear old Negusi, that by the end of his term in prison, this is no joke, listen to this, when the guards wanted a break, they would take the bullets out of their guns and they would give Negusi their guns and they would ask him to watch the rest of the prisoners so they could have a break. Because they trusted him. They thought, here's a guy, if he says he'll do it, he'll do it. We trust him. So he would guard the other prisoners with unloaded guns on behalf of the prison guards. The Ethiopian Christians there, listen to this, the Ethiopian Christians there called that prison the university. Because they said that's where God sends people to grow them in their faith. The prison was the university where people grow in their faith. Now, what's interesting is that their view of Scripture was not that the tribulation was something in the future. These are people who are suffering from their faith today. They were suffering right there and then. Their view wasn't it was something in the future that they hoped God would let them avoid. They had a very different view of the tribulation, that it's now and that God is using it. That was these people's view of the tribulation. People who were at the sharp end of persecution. It was something that was going on right now that God would see them through and that God would use it. And forever, whatever it's worth, I think that's true. I think that's true. And I think God uses it. Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, when people see Christians suffering faithfully for Christ, God can use it. It grows us up and it witnesses to the world. I believe the great tribulation is now and God is using it. I want to say one other thing about the great tribulation. The final analysis, here's the truth. I could be wrong. It's always good when a preacher says that, because you know what? We don't have absolute guarantee. We try our best to understand God's word, but we could be wrong. I could be wrong. I want you to turn to the person next to you and just say, Phil could be wrong. Could you do that right now? Just do that. Okay. And thank you for that. I know you enjoyed that. But anyway. Churches and denominations actually split over this stuff. Do you know that? There are groups of Christians who once loved each other and now are spitting, you know, violent words at each other because of this sort of stuff. Because their disagreement over tribulation now, future, parousia before it, parousia after it, and they get so annoyed at each other and so angry at each other. Here's the truth. My goal is to do the best I can, but to keep humble about this. If it turns out I'm wrong, I'm glad I didn't insult the people who believe something differently. And if the tables are turned, I would like to think that they think the same of me. There are some issues where Christians have to have a commitment on a certain doctrine. There aren't there? There are some issues where Christians, we have to believe certain things. The authority of the Scripture, salvation by grace. We're committed to that. We're committed to that. But when it comes to the order of things at the end of time, here's what this church needs to be committed to. Jesus Christ is coming back. Full stop. How? And in what order doesn't make a lot of real difference. And if I'm wrong, I'll find out. And if you're wrong, you'll just find out. But we are committed to the basics. We are committed to the basic core doctrine of our faith. Jesus is coming back. When people come into membership of this church, I say this to them. On the essentials, we have unity. On the non-essentials, like this, we have liberty. We can disagree on it. But in everything, we have love. That's the sort of church we need to be. And we're okay to disagree with each other on some tricky aspects of theology. It's all right. It's okay. Final comment on what God God and general subject of suffering and tribulation, just to close off. John says that those in white robes came out of the tribulation, and they came out singing. Wow. A bit like what we were saying this morning. If you're going through a tough time, do you sing? Do you sing? They rejoice. They rejoice even in persecution. It's amazing. And they sing in prison. And they're singing in the desert. And this is true today. And they're singing in danger. And they sing in the night. And they sing in hospitals. And in rooms where the diagnosis is bad. And they sing around gravesides and in the face of death. How can Christians sing when all this stuff is happening to us? How can Christians sing? I want to read to you a little article from a newspaper, a true story about a young Christian who in our day suffered for her faith. Listen to this. This, I found this really moving and amazing. But listen to this. There was one girl in particular that the soldiers talked about that evening. A girl who had been raped many times during the course of that afternoon. And through it all, while all the other women had screamed and cried, this girl had sung hymns. Strange evangelical songs. And she kept right on singing, even after they'd done what they believed had to be done, and shot her in the chest. She had lain with the blood flowing from her chest, and she kept on singing, weaker than before, but still singing. And the soldiers, stupefied, had watched and pointed. And then they'd grown tired of the game, and they shot her again. And she still sang. And their wonder turned to fear until finally they had unsheathed their machetes and hacked through her neck. And at last, the singing stopped. That was quoted in 1993 in the New Yorker, December the 6th. What is it? Here's a question. What is it that enables a girl dying in a pool of her own blood, who has been brutalized beyond my ability to imagine, to go on singing with the very last breath that her body can draw? I believe it is because of the Lamb of God who was slain. I believe it's the one who says, I have overcome the world. John says it is a mark of those who follow the Lamb that they keep on singing. So I wonder what you're going through. I wonder what your life is like at the moment. John says it's the Lamb who was slain. Maybe your heart is aching because you're alone. Maybe your heart is aching because you're bereaved or estranged from the one you love. Maybe you've gotten bad news recently from the doctor or the GP. Maybe you're in desperate financial straits and things are not working out how you'd worked, what you worked for and planned for, and it's all fallen apart. Maybe you got a problem and you can't see a solution and there's nothing you can do to work your way out of it. Maybe you're in enormous pain. Listen to the final promise. Listen to this. The final promise. And John is now talking to those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. John is talking to you. To you and me. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's why that girl could keep on singing. And it's why you and I can too. Let's trust him in the midst of this world. Let's trust him.